We're still in the section of chapters 7 and 9, where the promise, you remember, of Emmanuel from 7:14 is still prominent. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We have seen that the precious meaning of that name, Emmanuel, is God with us. This promise and sign, it bypassed King Ahaz, you remember. It didn't really pertain to him because he chose to reject faith in God. He chose to put his commitment and alignment with the political arm of the flesh. He went to the king of Assyria and contracted with him for deliverance from that confederacy of those northern powers, the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria, which were aligned together to come into Judah and to install a puppet king so that they could have their own confederacy there. So Ahaz, he feared these powers of Syria and Israel, but he didn't believe in the reality of God. I mean, he didn't believe that the invisible God was able to protect him and protect his covenant people. Despite all of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in the past, when it came down to this pressure circumstance, Ahaz just didn't believe that God was there with them and that God would protect them. So in our text today, as we start in chapter 8, the Lord's going to give Ahaz a different sign. He's going to give him a sign of one of the sons of Isaiah, the second son of Isaiah, who's named Maher-shalal-hash-baz. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. These are some strange pronunciations here, especially when I give the pronunciation. But swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That's what this sign is going to be to Ahaz. We're going to concentrate today, we're going to concentrate on the contrast between trusting in the arm of the flesh and where that ends up, where that leads to, versus taking refuge in the sanctuary of Emmanuel, putting our faith in Emmanuel. Now, to appreciate the truths that are going to be in this passage in chapter 8, you have to have some identification in your life where you understand what it means to be tempted to trust in the arm of the flesh, so that you can tie into this passage and understand, as we talk about the arm of the flesh, what does that mean to me in terms of my life? Now, if someone has not come to the point of saving faith in Jesus Christ, well, it's easy to see that the arm of the flesh is anything in which you would try to rely for salvation as opposed to putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone and his sacrifice for sins. So any way you try to establish your own righteousness, any works type of orientation, anything that you think would give you confidence and a reason to boast before God, all of that would be the arm of the flesh. But what about for us as believers? What to us does the arm of the flesh really mean on a day-to-day living situation? How do we wrestle every day with, are we going to trust in God or are we going to trust in the arm of the flesh? It comes down to our dependency for day-to-day living. Do you think that you're capable to just go out and do something on your own, or are you really keyed in to the resources of God and to his grace and to the working of his Spirit, that you're a new creation in Jesus Christ, and it's only through him that we can accomplish something? Even as I prepare this message, you know, week after week, preparing messages, do I trust in the arm of the flesh and say, well, Paul, you're pretty analytical. You know, you've got education and preparation. You know, you've done this over 1,000 times. You know, it's easy to just roll into it and have a pattern of behavior and say, well, I'm just going to churn this thing out. I'm just going to produce, you know, the next message. That's trusting in the arm of the flesh. Instead of being humble before God, humbling yourself, admitting your bankruptcy, saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I've got nothing. This is your message. These are your people. It's your Holy Spirit is the dynamic that has to work through me, that has to work in the hearts of those that are hearing. Apart from that, nothing gets accomplished of any value. So what is it in our work experience day to day? How is it, do we just go in there and we're just sort of have things on remote control and we're just sort of trusting in the arm of the flesh? Or are we trusting in the Lord to work through us in our school situation, in our home situation, our relationships with our friends and our family and our neighbors? Are we trusting in the arm of the flesh, or are we really taking advantage of the grace of God? That's why God brings trials into our lives, difficulties into our life. He wants to bring us to our knees. He wants to have us focus back on Him and realize that we're bankrupt, that we need Him for everything in life. And so these struggles come into our life so that we focus more intensely on putting our faith in the Lord. So we're going to talk about taking refuge today in the sanctuary of Emmanuel, of the fact that God is with us to work on our behalf, to work for us. And that's where our confidence needs to be. The Lord becomes your sanctuary from hostile enemies only when you fear Him alone. We're going to learn, if we fear man, if we're driven by what other people think, if we are going to try to come up with our own solutions and trust in our own wisdom when we face difficult circumstances, then we will not find that refuge, that sanctuary, that rest in God and His provision and His deliverance, because the two are mutually exclusive. The Lord becomes your sanctuary from hostile enemies, and there's plenty of hostile enemies that we face every day. We face temptations that are hostile enemies. We face circumstances and trials that are hostile enemies. We face all types of pressure from the world. We face persecution. We face people that don't like the message that we preach. We face all types of pressures that are hostile enemies. And we only have the Lord as our sanctuary if we fear Him alone. Let's read verses 1 to 4. We'll start with in Isaiah chapter 8, and then we'll work ourselves through most of this chapter, I hope, today. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, He said, "Take for yourself a large tablet. Write on it in ordinary letters." Here's what I want you to write. "Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." Now, that's supposed to mean something to us, so we'll look at that. You know, it doesn't mean a whole lot yet. "And I will take it, and I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony." And he lists two of them here. "Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached," this is Isaiah, "so I approached the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him,'" and you want to write this down, it's one of good names, "Mahershahalal Hashbaz." And that's what means, "Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." He says, "Name him that, for before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus," the capital of Syria, "and the spoil of Samaria," the capital of Israel, "will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So verses 1 to 4 here, the arm of the flesh can look very impressive. The arm of the flesh is represented here by the king of Assyria, all the forces that he brings to bear. And the arm of the flesh can look very impressive, because we're going to look at how God is going to use Assyria as his instrument to bring about this immediate plundering of these northern kingdoms of Syria and of Israel. And yet, from the standpoint of Ahaz, he needs to understand that he's probably rejoicing through these first four verses, thinking, "Well, this is just what he wanted to hear. You know, this is good stuff." But he needs to understand that temporary relief is no guarantee of long-term deliverance. And so sometimes things can look rosy for the moment, and yet in the case of King Ahaz, he's going to be introduced to the long-term picture, which is not very good because of his unbelief. So in verse 1, you begin with this impressive billboard prophecy. Really, the Lord's got a little bit of a marketing edge to him, a little bit of a marketing background. I think this is maybe the first billboard that we see in Old Testament record, because the Lord knows how to get people's attention. He takes this, he says, "Isaiah, I want you to get a big, flat board," or something that you can write on, and something that you can display publicly so that people can see. "And I want you to write on this big billboard, I want you to write on it in ordinary letters." He says, take the pen of an ordinary man. Write in capital letters so that it's big and it's bold. People can say, "Don't write in some fancy script." You know, with our computers now, you can go down and you can pick what font you want. I look at some of those fonts. How can you even read some of those things? You know, you pick the different fonts. And he says, "Just let's keep it simple. Let's keep this in bold capital block letters where it's in the ordinary language that everybody's going to be able to see it." And obviously, Isaiah is supposed to take this billboard type of tablet and he's supposed to display this in some prominent place so that the message from God will be evident to all. I think when I think of billboard messages like that, when I was with the Caterpillar dealership, and we used to fly out to Peoria, which was the headquarters for Caterpillar. So we'd fly into that Midwestern town to Peoria. Of course, Peoria is all about Caterpillar. I mean, everybody works for Caterpillar, I think, almost in the town. So you get off the airplane, and you get in your taxi, or you get in your airport, your hotel cab, and you're making your way into town. And as you pull out of the airport, here Komatsu, Caterpillar's competitor, has bought the biggest billboard in town. And as you leave that airport, you know, it says, you know, welcome to Peoria, Komatsu, the king of construction equipment welcomes you, or something. You know, they just have to put that statement out there in your face. Well, that's an impressive billboard. You know, that gets my attention. They sort of gave it to Caterpillar there. They reserved that spot. They've had it forever, and that's what they have. Well, here God is saying, hey, Isaiah says, I want you to be very public and out front. God's, you know, it's like go big or go home. God says, hey, we're not bashful about the prediction that God's going to make here. He wants it to be evident that God made this prediction ahead of time, before it happened. So that after it happens, people don't try and make up phony excuses. Yeah, it wasn't ever really a prophecy. You know, God didn't even say it until after it happened. You know, that's what the liberal commentators do with a lot of the Old Testament prophecies. They try to argue for a later date for a lot of the writings when it gets into specific prophecies and say, well, there's no way the author could have said that 200 years before it happened. Actually, if you do the research, it really was said afterwards. And God's trying to take every precaution here so that you don't have that type of an excuse. And so he's saying, we're going to authenticate this message in an impressive way so that there aren't any questions. And so in verse 2, God says, I'm going to pick out two witnesses as well that know the timing that this prophecy was given, that know exactly what was said, and that when the events come to pass, they will be able to testify in terms of what it really means. That message, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, is a type of message that soldiers would maybe shout those to their comrades if they had some type of an easy fight where they didn't even have to worry themselves about the enemy because they were so vastly superior in strength and in numbers, that their cry to one another would be, let's just go in and let's, we're not even thinking about the strategy and the mechanics of the fight. We're just thinking about scooping up all the booty and the plunder and plundering the enemy. And God says that's what's going to happen to these northern kingdoms of Syria and of Israel. In just a short amount of time, Assyria is going to sweep in with their impressive forces, and they're not going to have any trouble or struggle in the battle. All they're going to be concerned about is how can they carry all the wealth back to Assyria with them, and how can they scoop all this up. And so God says in verse 2, he wants to have some impressive authentication by some objective witnesses. And so he lists Uriah the priest here and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Well, sometimes it's difficult to for sure identify names like this because the names can be common in the Old Testament and refer to a number of individuals. But it appears that this Uriah that is mentioned is the same Uriah that's mentioned back in 2 Kings 16. So flip back to 2 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to see, I would have expected that the witnesses that Isaiah would have picked here would have been maybe his two closest buddies, you know, people that were maybe prophets with him, people that were respected in the community, but certainly people that were sort of on Isaiah's team. But that's not who he picks. That's not who God chooses for these witnesses. Back in 2 Kings chapter 16, it says, let's see, I want 2 Kings 16 in verse 10. It says, now King Ahaz, he went over to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. So he's building an alliance with Assyria here. So he's rejecting God. He goes over there and he looks around in verse 10. And he sees the altar, this pagan altar, which was at Damascus. And apparently, it was very impressive. Talk about the arm of the flesh. Here's the worship whole scheme and system that Assyria had set up. And here you have King Ahaz of the people of God. He looks at this whole altar set up and he says, wow, he says, I love that. We got to have something like that. Well, look at all the care God had taken in Leviticus, you know, Numbers, Deuteronomy, prescribing a way of worship and how the temple should be. God gave all these details. Well, Ahaz throws all that aside. He goes off and looks at the pagans and he says, I want that. And so he instructs Uriah. He said to Urijah, who's the same gentleman here, as Uriah the priest. And he said, look at the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. That's what I want you to set up for me back in Jerusalem. So these witnesses, the other witness is quite possibly, if you turn over to chapter 18, 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 2, and it identifies this man as being related to Hezekiah. It says, when Hezekiah became king, it says he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years. It says his mother's name was Abi, and she was the daughter of Zechariah. So quite possibly this is the Zechariah that's mentioned here. So maybe some royal connection in the family lineage in terms of these two. But at least with Uriah, the witness that's chosen is somebody in Ahaz's camp. It's somebody that was a yes man for Ahaz to go about and do his bidding, even though he was installed as the priest of God. Here he's going about setting up this temple modeled after the pagan system. And so these were ones that the people would know. They were in positions of high authority. And they're ones that would be expected to have some degree of objectivity, that even Ahaz himself would be able to find their testimony credible, that they're going to give authentication to God, put the message out there ahead of time, and said, before these events happen, this is what's going to take place. And so this is very impressive in terms of authentication. And then there's impressive authentication in accordance with the sign that's given by the birth of this son to Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess. And so he approached the prophetess in verse 3. She conceived, gave birth to a son, and the Lord said how to name the son. Now this incident, even though it seems very parallel to the sign that was given in chapter 7, it has its differences. It's, in this sense, you have the Lord telling the father, telling Isaiah to name the child, as opposed to the name being given ahead of time, where the Lord says, before the child is even born, you'll call his name Emmanuel. It's significant to have apparently to have the father name the child. That's a little bit of unusual. Van Paranak, he says, the usual custom through the Old Testament is for the mother to name the children. And that's what happens with Emmanuel, as God works through the woman there who has conceived, the virgin woman, to give birth. But the father gives the name only under exceptional circumstances, and he gives some examples. And he says here it's interesting that Isaiah is the one that's instructed to give this name. And you could track through these two incidences and study them to see what are some of the differences in these two accounts. One is the time frame that the sign relates to, because back in chapter 7, the time frame was for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, which is a little bit longer sort of time frame of accountability, maybe more like an age of 12 or something like that. Whereas the time frame here that's given is as soon as he's able to open his mouth and utter mama and papa, you know, as soon as he's able to say that, whether it's one and a half, whatever, at that age, these events are going to happen. And these events that are referenced refer to different things as well. And so there's differences. They're connected in sort of a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment, but there are differences in these two prophecies that are given here. And so there's impressive fulfillment in verse 4. It says, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother. Now he gives the meaning of the child's name. This phrase, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. He talks in specifics about what that means here. He says, so you understand it. It means that the wealth of Damascus, the capital of Syria, the spoil of Samaria, the capital of Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So these words would start off and sound comforting to King Ahaz, because his concern all along, his worry, his fear all along was, what about these two nations and how can I defend Judah and Jerusalem against these two nations? Well, God's going to come in, he's going to use Assyria, he's going to take care of it. Well, he's using Assyria, the one that Ahaz had aligned himself with. I mean, there's a lot of things that I think Ahaz could look at this and say, wow, this beginning here sounds pretty good. And this is going to take place very quickly. You're not going to have to wait long for the fulfillment of this prophecy. This isn't a prophecy that, well, this isn't even going to happen in your lifetime. You know, this is happening 3 centuries out. You know, no, this is happening within a couple years. You know, you've got the 9 months for the pregnancy, and you've got the year or so while the child matures to the point where it's able to cry out, mother, father. And then you're going to see the swift fulfillment of these armies pouring into those northern territories and plundering them and capturing them and taking away the, taking away the booty. So this arm of the flesh, as you look at what's prophesied here, it can look very impressive. And the arm of the flesh can look impressive to us when we are tempted to trust in something other than the Lord Jesus for whatever it is. I mean, we might want to trust in education. Education often is put out there. It's something the world trusts in, certainly. When the world has problems, what they want to do is, well, let's throw more education at it. You know, if we could just have human wisdom and just be smarter. And if our education system isn't working, well, let's pour more money into that education system that isn't working so that maybe it will work after all. And there's so much faith put in education. The credentials as to what certifies you to do this or that, you know, it's all on this educational standpoint. We better make sure that in the Church of God, we don't take as our credentials those educational academic credentials when God says it's character that's going to be the credential that He's interested in, because it's character that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. It can't be produced by the arm of the flesh. It can't be produced by human effort. A changed life from the inside out is only something that the grace of God and the Holy Spirit can do, causing us to have victory over areas that are temptations for us, that are sin habits for us. Those things can only be broken. That power can only be broken by God. So he says, look to the character that's produced as the credential for spiritual leadership. Don't look to the educational credentials in terms of what you've amassed. But it's very impressive to pile up the doctorate of this, you know, and all of the suffixes that you can put in terms of titles before and after your name. Very impressive. But it's not impressive to God. God looks through all that. He says, I want to see character as to what impresses me. Beauty is another thing that looks impressive in terms of the arm of the flesh, because our tendency is man looks at the outward appearance, and that's how we evaluate things. And so something strikes us, and if something is handsome or beautiful or impressive outwardly in its physical appearance, we're struck by that. And God says, I look right through that to the heart, and I see the heart of the matter. And so God discerns and judges on a different type of scale. And we should not idolize Hollywood and all of its entertainment figures and all of the things that are oriented towards, well, how can you beautify yourself, you know? How can you use your Botox treatments and do this? How can you try and thwart the aging process? And, you know, how can you do all of this to sort of be as attractive as you can? Well, we have to make sure that, as it says in the epistles there, that, you know, the adornment that God wants to see is not the adornment of beautiful jewelry and fancy clothes, but it's the adornment of a meek and gentle and quiet spirit that's humble and that's trusting in God, that's submissive to God and to those in authority. Wealth looks impressive. You know, as you get closer to retirement, wealth looks even more impressive. You know, but wealth is fleeting. Wealth is not something you... Don't put your hope in uncertain riches. Understand that we were redeemed, as it said in 1 Peter, by the precious blood of Lord Jesus Christ. Not with things that are worthless like silver and gold that are going to pass away, but with something that is so precious that it's eternal. Understand the distinction between the type storing up riches where the robber can come in and can plunder it and the rust and the mold can eat away at it. Understand the distinction between that and laying up riches in heaven, where your inheritance is secure. So don't look at these things and don't look at them from the standpoint that the world looks at them and say, oh, how impressive the arm of the flesh is. Authority and power. That's what looks impressive to people in the business world, to people in the political community, to people in the military community. It's all about wealth. It's all about power. It's all about authority. It's all about who's in charge and who's running the show, you know, and who can have people serve them. Whereas God says it's the servant heart that's the key. That's the type of leadership that he's interested in. He's interested in dependency upon him. He's interested in a servant heart. And so God has things flipped completely upside down in terms of what is impressive to him. But here we see that the arm of the flesh, it can look very impressive to us. We are certainly tempted, as Ahaz was tempted. We're tempted to say, well, God, in my circumstances, in my predicament, things are so bad, I don't think you can really help me, or I don't think you care enough to help me. I don't think that you're active in intervening in my life to help me through this. I need to do something. I need to seize control. I need to make sure that I'm working out something according to my wisdom and my thinking in order to make this happen. And that's trusting in the arm of the flesh. And the message here from Isaiah is the arm of the flesh, verses 5 to 8. We're going to see now Ahaz gets the full revelation. He had just the introduction here. But in verses 5 to 8, he gets the message of how the arm of the flesh is ultimately going to destroy you. That which you put your confidence in, Assyria. You align yourself with Assyria. That's the same instrument that God is going to use now to judge you and to destroy you. And so he talks about how these forces that swept into the northern kingdom now flood into Judah as well and almost overwhelm it, even up to its head, up to Jerusalem. Verse 5, again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Okay, well, this is what's going to happen to the northern kingdom, to Israel. Ahaz's fine with that. But now look at verse 8. Then it, Assyria and its armies will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, even to Jerusalem, the head of Judah. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So now we see the arm of the flesh sweeping in, its devastating spillover effect on the southern kingdom. And two reasons in verses 5 to 6, two reasons are given for the Lord's judgment. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Isaiah further, saying, inasmuch as these people, and the reference, you know, who is the reference there? These people, to whom does that refer? And I think, based on verse 7, if you look down to verse 7, it says, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. He's still talking about the northern kingdom, about Israel there. That's who the them is in verse 7. So I would think that in verse 6, these people is the same as the them in verse 7. So I think he initially starts out addressing himself to the northern kingdom here and says, here are the reasons why God is going to judge this northern kingdom, but they're the same reasons the Lord's going to end up judging Ahaz and going to end up judging the southern kingdom, Judah, as well. So he starts off addressing these people, addressing the northern kingdom, but it applies to Ahaz as well. He says, first of all, these two reasons for the Lord's judgment. The first, it says, you've rejected God's gracious provision, God's edifying governance. You don't want to put your faith in God. It says these people have rejected, that word rejected, despised, in the sense they despise the word of God. They've rejected the counsel of God, the government, the rule of God. They've rejected, it says, the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Shiloah was a stream from the Gihon that was a spring that fed into Jerusalem for the water supply of the city of Jerusalem. And it's an interesting location because it has symbolic significance as well. It stood for the Davidic monarchy over the whole nation of Israel. It was at Gihon that the monarchy, back when it was a united kingdom, back before the division of the kingdom, back here at this location of Gihon, it's where the monarchy passed from David to his sons in 1 Kings chapter 1. So it stood for that symbol of God's covenant theocracy as he administered it through there, the kingdom family of David. And as that was passed down, and supposed to be passed down from generation to generation, but it also stood for Jerusalem as the city of faith. Because having your water supply located outside of the city gates was a precarious circumstance. Because when a siege would come, you needed to be guaranteed that you would have sufficient water resources. And so it was a matter of faith on the part of Israel as these springs that they needed were located outside of the city gates. I think it speaks a little bit. This was a comment from a commentator named Motyer. It says, to live in Jerusalem required faith that the Lord would stand by his promises that this was the city he had chosen. This was the city which he would defend. And here it was this faith that had stumbled and tripped up Ahaz so that he could... He, remember, when Isaiah came to him before, he was at this location of this spring, of this water supply. That's where he was at this significant location. So this spring has a lot of significance to it, and it says that it's a gently flowing spring. It's something that is not tumultuous. It's not something that is hostile. It's something that connotates peace and the Lord's provision and having a rest and a trustfulness in what God is doing. But they had rejected that. They had despised putting their faith in what God could provide for them. And secondly, it says they rejoiced. Where their joy was in Rezin, who was in charge of Damascus and in charge of Syria, and in the son of Remaliah, in terms of Pekah, and in terms of who was in charge of the northern kingdom of Israel. So they were rejoicing in the wrong leadership, in the wrong government, rather than putting their confidence in God and what he wanted to do for his people within the confines of his chosen nation. So they had rejected God, and they were rejoicing in the wrong leadership. And it was the same with King Ahaz as well. And we have to ask ourselves, who is it that we reject and receive? In what do we find our rejoicing? Where is our joy and our rejoicing? Who do we despise and reject versus whom do we embrace? Do we really embrace the Word of God? And do we really submit and love the Word of God? Or do we despise it? When it comes to our practical situation, do we think that the Word of God is just like something nice to read on Sundays, but when it comes down to the pressure of my life, I don't take my guidance from it. You know, I go somewhere else as to how I should live day to day. Or do we really embrace the Word of God and really obey it and respect it and love it? So whom we reject, whom we rejoice in, will speak a lot to our own spiritual orientation and loyalties. So after these two reasons for the Lord's judgment in verses 5 to 6, he gives in verses 7 to 8 two images of hostile attack and devastation that speak to fierceness, savagery, that speak to the extent of the devastation. These are sort of a mixed metaphor. He starts out with the metaphor of this image of hostile, raging waters that can't be contained, and then he moves to this image of a bird of prey that has its wings extended over the land. And so he has both of these two images, but they speak of these hostile, invading forces that the southern kingdom, Judah, is not going to be able to withstand or contain or to restrain in any way. They're going to sweep across their land just as they plundered the northern kingdom as well. So he says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates." And he's speaking of the king of Assyria, identifies the king of Assyria and all his glory. "It will rise up over all its channels. It will go over all its banks." And we know that the river there, the Euphrates, it was famous for flooding. So he's using a common imagery of this is what happens. This river is so powerful and so strong. It's not this little stream of the water supply back there in the stream feeding Jerusalem. This is a big, raging river that is known to flood and to overflow its banks. And it's the picture of this invading army that's going to come. But you're not going to be able to just contain it to this northern kingdom. It's going to sweep on into the southern kingdom, into Judah. It's going to overflow. It's going to pass through. It's going to reach even to the neck so that you're on tippy-toe, just trying to keep your nose above water in terms of Jerusalem. You're almost extinguished. It's all you can do to just get a breath of air as these waters, like a tsunami, come in and overwhelm you and overwhelm the land. And so E.J. Young, famous classical commentary, he writes, "The Lord, the sovereign God, the one who had the power to give Ahaz a sign, that powerful Lord is about to act." That's why he says, "Behold," gets your attention. He says, "He will bring up," only he can move nations at his will, "he'll bring up upon those who have contempt, those who have rejected his mercies, he'll bring something that Judah did not wish." And he'll say that Judah has wished for waters. Well, they'll have waters, but not the kind, gentle waters of Shiloh, but the waters of the Euphrates. No slowly flowing waters, but great and powerful waters. Not waters that will nourish Jerusalem and sustain it, but waters that will overflow her and bring harm and damage in their wake. And that's the contrast between these two sources of water that are mentioned here. So that one imagery in this mixed metaphor, the one image is of the raging waters, and then he mixes that with the image of this fierce bird of prey. It says, "The spread of its wings," talking about this bird of prey, "will fill the breadth of your land." Assyria is going to flex its muscles, and it's going to come in this way that is, again, is savage, is fierce, is destructive. And then he addresses very interesting here and very surprising to see the end of verse 8. Because now he addresses who is the person who is the theme of this whole section of chapters 7 and 9. He says, O Emmanuel. And he recognizes that this is, it's Emmanuel's land that's going to suffer this type of devastation. But the glimmer of hope here is that Emmanuel is still powerful, is still there to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior, to be the Messiah, to be the one who can deliver His people. But you have to put your trust in Emmanuel. You can't put your trust in the arm of the flesh in Assyria. So this is almost a plea for help that you still have the opportunity. Turn to Emmanuel is what Isaiah's message is. And he goes on in verses 9 to 15 and develops this theme of Emmanuel, of God with us. He says, the only hope for refuge, the only hope to have any type of sanctuary, of safety, of protection, of any place of peace, the only hope for refuge is Emmanuel. He's either going to be a holy sanctuary and refuge for believers, or if you reject him, he's going to be a stumbling stone, as we read in our scripture reading from 1 Peter. He's going to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He's going to be a snare and a trap. He's going to be something that's going to be devastating to you. He can either be your sanctuary and your refuge, or he's going to be that which you trip over and it actually rolls over you and crushes you as that stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Which is it going to be? When you come to Emmanuel, there's no neutral ground. You approach Emmanuel either with full faith and confidence, and that's the one to whom you're going to look for deliverance, or you're going to get Emmanuel rolling over you in a devastating kind of fashion. So he addresses the peoples here, and he widens this out even, I think, even beyond the immediate situation and the crisis. This almost has a sense of an Armageddon type of effect, of a Psalm chapter 2 type of effect, where he's saying, wherever the nations are, throughout the whole earth, if you want to make plans against God and against His kingdom, if you want to try and frustrate the plans of God, if you want to rise up against the people of God, if you want to devise your own military strategies to fight God, give it your best shot, Isaiah says. Go ahead. Knock yourselves out, okay? Make your plans, but know you don't have a shot. You got no way. So he says, time after time, he repeats this to drive home his point. He says, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. And then he gives these commands. He gives a command, sort of try it, give it your best shot, and then says, hey, but no, going in, but you don't have a prayer. He says, gird yourself. That would be get ready for battle. Then make all the preparations. Get your weapons all, you know, polished up, sharpened up, ready to roll. Go ahead, gird yourselves, yet be shattered. That's how you're gonna end up. He says again, gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Go ahead, devise a plan. It'll be thwarted. You don't have a chance. State a proposal. Not, you know, look at all the time and investment to try and do this plan, you know, from a military standpoint. Since it's not going to stand, because Emmanuel, the difference is going to be God is with us. You do whatever you want. Numbers, add up however many numbers you want. We've got one, Emmanuel. Forget about it. I don't care how many numbers you have. We've got Emmanuel. Okay? Weapons. Get whatever weapons you want. Plans. The best plans in the world. The best strategists. I don't care. You've got that. We've got Emmanuel. So which do you want? And in our lives, what we have, it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. That's why the Bible is relevant for today. You say, well, my circumstances are different. I face different things. And I said, it doesn't matter. We've got Emmanuel. We've got God with us who's the answer to everything. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear as these other nations fear. We don't have to scheme and try to rely on the armor of the flesh, because we have something that's far better than that, that defeats all of that. We have Emmanuel. And so he goes on in verses 11 to 12, and he says, what you want to do in verses 11 to 12, you want to reject a worldly mindset in order that you put your fear in God alone. You don't want to fear what these other peoples fear. Verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, Isaiah, you are not to say, It is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Well, this is a tough one. Okay, so verse 11, it's a little complicated here to try and figure this out, because when we hear the word conspiracy, we're thinking of this context where it seems that there's a conspiracy with maybe Israel and Syria conspiring against the nation of Judah. Or maybe we think of Ahaz conspiring with Assyria, you know, and the conspiracy there. Conspiracy has the idea of something that's treasonous, but something that is, you know, politically against sort of the nation. I think that the conspiracy that's spoken of here is Ahaz and the people in his camp, they're accusing Isaiah of being involved in treachery against the nation. In other words, Isaiah, what you are preaching in terms of that we're going to be overrun by Assyria, that God is going to use them as an instrument of judgment against us, that we're going to come into hard times, that's treasonous. You have Ahaz and his compatriots calling Isaiah down and calling him as being a conspirator in some sense and being involved in some conspiracy. Now, that's not for sure in terms of how that lines up. There's a number of ways it can be taken. Another way to look at it, Oswald, a commentator, he says it's not necessary that the reference is to a specific conspiracy, as if Isaiah is, that his message itself is a conspiracy. It says, rather, Isaiah might be talking about more of a general approach to the explanation of events, especially unpleasant and trying events. How easy it is when situations go against us, how easy it is for us to become paranoid, for us to react accordingly, as if we just become scared. And Isaiah challenges his people to reject paranoia, to see God's hand in the events of their time. To refuse to do so is to become more and more fearful, for it means that our lives are ultimately in the hands of unknown powers. And that's why he goes maybe into looking at warning against the occult that we're going to see next week. But I don't think it's that general. So I read that, and yet I'm saying, while that's an option, I think it refers to criticism of Isaiah and his position, and saying, what you are preaching, we reject it as being, you're saying it's the word of God, and we're saying it's treasonous, because it's negative. We don't want to hear a negative message. We want to hear a positive message. And throughout church history, if you come as a servant of God to the people of God, and if you address them with a negative message that comes from God of reformation is needed in this particular area, you will be labeled a troublemaker. You will be labeled a conspirator, someone that's out to unsettle the unity of the church, the peace of the church, someone that is out to harm the work that God is doing, that you are counterproductive to what God is trying to do. And so you will be in that category of people that are called conspirators, even though all you're doing is being a mouthpiece to say, thus says the Lord, this is the message that the Lord is trying to get through to you, as Isaiah is speaking. So I think it falls in line with that scenario, that the Lord here is encouraging Isaiah, but he's speaking against Ahaz. He's saying, Ahaz, you shouldn't be calling this a conspiracy. And don't be, you know, this is not, you know, don't think like the world thinks. Don't think from a mindset of the arm of the flesh. Think from God's perspective of what God is communicating, and embrace the message of God, even if that message is uncomfortable, even if that message speaks to your need to repent and to change your ways. Embrace God's truth. Don't embrace the world's way of thinking here. But then he goes on in something that's easy to understand. He says, and you are not to fear what they fear. You are not to be in dread of it. We know what it was that Ahaz was fearing. Ahaz was fearing that God was not strong enough to protect his people and his promises to the Davidic monarchy. That God wasn't going to come through for Judah. And Ahaz was going to be the hero, and he was going to go make alliances with Assyria, and he was going to provide for this defense. And God says, why would you let these other fears come up and dominate you to the point where you change your behavior based on fear of men? You have to orient your behavior around fear of God. Those are the choices. Are you going to fear God, or are you going to fear men? And so he says, no matter what the circumstances, make the choice in your life that I'm going to fear God, and that's going to orient my behavior. Turn over to Psalm 56. We just got to give you a taste of this. Psalm 56, I think, speaks very directly and specifically to this issue. When I'm afraid, where am I going to put my trust? Where are you going to put your trust this week? When you're afraid, when fears arise, where are we going to put our trust? Only faith in God can conquer the fear of man. That's the antidote, any type of fear that you're wrestling with. The only antidote is the fear of God. That's how you combat it. That's how you have victory over any type of fear, is through exalting the fear of God to the higher level where that other fear disappears. And in Psalm 56, verses 1 to 2, the fear of man, it's the natural reaction to persistent oppression. I mean, when things happen bad, yeah, fear is something that strikes us. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me." He's in a bad way. He's fighting all day long. He opposes me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. There are many who fight proudly against me. So he's in a situation of being trampled down, being oppressed all day long. He's in a situation where fear is natural, and fear is going to arise. That's why we need the grace of God. But in verses 3 to 4, he points to faith of God. Faith in God, that's the spiritual reaction that we need to combat this fear of man. Verses 3 to 4, he says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." See, it requires an active commitment on our part. We have to put our trust in the Lord. We have to make that commitment. Faith in God produces an attitude of invincibility. It says, "I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" We should have this attitude of invincibility once we put our faith in God. What more can man do to me? And yet there still is this persistent oppression. Verses 5 to 7, they have all types of threats and misrepresentation. They distort my words. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They got all kinds of schemes. And it talks about all that's happening here, the turmoil. And yet he goes back to verses 8 to 11. He says, "If God is on our side, who cares about man's attacks? They're futile." Verses 8 to 11, he says, "You've taken account, God, of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know." And this is the message that Isaiah has. This is the heart of it all. He says, God is for me. God is for me. God is with us. Emmanuel. God is for me. God is on my side. God is the one undertaking for me. And that's where our confidence comes from. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid of anybody else. I put my fear in God. What can man do to me? That is the antidote for any type of fear. Go back to Psalm 56. Immerse yourself in Psalm 56. Come to the point where you see what happens there. And that's where you're able to then have thanksgiving. In verses 12 to 13, "I'll render thank offerings to you. You are the one that delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I might walk before God in the light of the living, rather than be extinguished by these hostile enemies." So Psalm 56 is a good one to read in conjunction with Isaiah's message back in chapter 8, where he talks about what we want to do is fear the Holy One alone. Verse 13 is the heart of this chapter 8 of Isaiah. He says, "It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread." The fundamental attribute of God that's pointed to here is his holiness. And we're told that he's the one that we should sanctify in our hearts. We should set him apart in a unique and distinct sense so that no one else threatens that position or competes with God for our affection and our allegiance and our dedication and our submissiveness. God alone we have sanctified and we have set him apart as holy and as unique and as majestic and as revered. And we have this awesome dread of God to the point where we want to obey God no matter what, and we would be fearful to not obey God. And so whatever our friends want us to do, whatever comes up in the workplace pressure, we have more fear of God, and we say he is the Holy One. He is the one that's exalted high. He's the one that's going to orient my behavior, nobody else. So this is the key to this passage, is if we want to have any type of refuge where God is our sanctuary, then we need to make sure that we fear him. Because what will happen, he says, in verse 13 and then to verse 14, if you regard him as holy, if you make him your fear, then verse 14, he shall become your sanctuary. your place of refuge and safety, your temple, your place of worship. I think of the word sanctuary here. I like to think of the image of a wildlife sanctuary and some of the characteristics of a wildlife sanctuary. It's a safe haven. These animals, whether they're birds or another type of animal that's in the particular refuge sanctuary, they're in there because it's a place of protection. It's a safe haven. It's an environment that's perfectly adapted and oriented according to their nature so that it has everything that they need in that environment. And so they're all provided for. All their needs are provided for. It's a friendly environment that's appropriate to their nature. And they have fellowship there with creatures that share the same nature, just as we have fellowship with God around this attribute of holiness. And then we have fellowship with one another around this attribute of holiness and the perfection of God's characters and obeying His laws and His moral character being in conformity to the person of Christ and His character. And so there's this worshipful environment, but you have to stay within the borders of this sanctuary. You go outside and you want to fly away and have freedom and express yourself and do your own thing, and you get outside this sanctuary, there's no more refuge unless you stay within the confines of the Lord as the one who is your refuge and your sanctuary. But He wants to do that for us. But He goes on and He gives them the contrast. If you're not going to have Emmanuel as your sanctuary, the contrast is these two images of defeat for those who would reject His rule. And these apply, there's two images of defeat, and they apply to both the northern and southern kingdom, the two kingdoms of Israel. These two images of defeat are, first of all, you'll be a stone to strike, you'll be a rock to stumble over. Many are going to stumble over them, they're going to fall and be broken. So you have this concept of this rock of stumbling, which, of course, you have all kinds of messianic references to this in the New Testament. We read just one of them from 1 Peter, but there would be other references that we won't have time to look at this morning. But you can track through these verses here at the end of Isaiah chapter 8 and see how they're used in the New Testament in terms of messianic references to say that these two images of defeat, you're going to be a stone to strike, a stone of stumbling, and you're going to be a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Just like you catch birds or you catch wild animals and with these snares and with these traps. And so there'll be a devastating negative effect upon those that don't come and submit to Emmanuel as their refuge. And then He just finishes in verses 16 to 18 with just some encouraging words that we are to anticipate deliverance. As Emmanuel comes, we're to set our hopes and our expectations on Emmanuel coming, and we're to have our focus there. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, verse 16. In other words, look to the fulfillment of what I said. Don't change what's been written. It's here. I've given you two witnesses to accredit it, and I've given you the testimony of the sign of the birth of the Son that Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, has had. He says, I've done all that for you. Now bind up this testimony and look for the fulfillment of what God is saying here. These are words that I think, you know, it almost has a double type of fulfillment here. It almost has Isaiah as the one who is speaking these words, and yet these words could also apply to the Messiah later on in terms of all that He's going to do in providing for the disciples that God the Father has given to Him, and how He is able to protect them and preserve them as well. But he says to Isaiah, Isaiah, you have to preserve this testimony. Isaiah says, I'm going to wait for the Lord, who's right now, He's hiding His face from the house of Jacob. There's going to be these bad times that we're going to go through, but again, there's this remnant theology, there's this hope, it's Emmanuel's land, and there is this future expectation and hope that as Emmanuel comes, there is going to be deliverance that's going to be experienced. So I'm able to say, even though the Lord is hiding His face, I'm still waiting for the Lord. I will even look eagerly for Him. And behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Remember the two children that Isaiah had. They were both given to him for signs and for wonders. In a confirmatory fashion, these two children had messages that would speak to the nations around and would speak to Isaiah himself in a comforting sense that the Lord is at work here. And the Lord is confirming His message and His word with these signs of these two children. And they come from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So the Lord of hosts will not be moved from Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts is not in danger of being displaced by any of these nations that would like to rise up and would like to have their own programs in opposition to God. God says, knock yourselves out. Remember, you know, devise plans. Bring your weapons. Take your best shot. Not a chance, God says. And so he says, it's the Lord of hosts who commands all the armies of the world. He's the one who dwells securely, who dwells permanently on Mount Zion. So with confidence, when we put our trust in Emmanuel as our refuge and as our sanctuary and as our hope for the future, there's no concern that we've made a wrong choice or that we have to look with uncertainty to the future as to how things are going to pan out. There's this certain expectation we have that we can look forward. So he wants to communicate in this passage, he wants to communicate that we wrestle every day with the arm of the flesh. And the arm of the flesh, it can look very impressive. And it certainly looked impressive to Ahaz. And he made decisions to choose the arm of the flesh. But the arm of the flesh, at the end, will turn around and destroy you. It has a boomerang effect that you get what you asked for, in some sense. And so Ahaz wanted to put his trust in Assyria. And Assyria was who came back to be the instrument of destruction. So the promise of Emmanuel, of God with us, has to be our focus. We have to fear him alone. We have to sanctify him in our hearts. Set him in the place of prominence. And then he'll be to us a refuge and a sanctuary instead of a stone of stumbling or instead of a snare. We look forward eagerly to that blessed hope of the coming again of Emmanuel. Never losing sight that even right now, while he hasn't come again yet, still right now, he is to us God with us in a real sense right now in whatever struggles, in whatever difficulties we face. We have the assurance of Emmanuel. Let's pray.